Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We are continuing a six-week series on our foundations of the faith today. 2 weeks ago, we considered Scripture as the ultimate foundation because it is the very Word of God, and so it teaches us what we must know about ourselves, about the world in which we live, about the God who has created us, all the things that we need to know that are true are laid out for us in God's Word, breathed out to Him, authoritative, sufficient for our lives. Last week, we considered who God is, and particularly in Isaiah 6, we saw that God is the King who rules and reigns over all things, and we saw that He is holy, 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 but also at the same time a gracious God. Today, we want to consider man, humanity. What is mankind? What is the purpose of our existence? And we're going to turn back to the very beginning to see this, to God's creation of man and what He tells us about the creation of man here in His Word as we read Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26 and all the way through the end of chapter 2. So kind of a long reading this morning, but I think all necessary and helpful for us. So if you would please stand with me out of love and respect for God's Word. I will read this passage again, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Beloved, this is God's word. What do we know about God's word? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our great God, we do thank you for your word, that in it you have revealed to us what is true. And what is true about you, the God who is eternal and has created all things for your glory and rules over all things in your great might even now. What is true of us, created in your image, made to be your image bearers in the world and to have dominion and to subdue it, Lord. What is true of us in our own sin, rebellion, our need for Christ our Savior, revealing to us the salvation you've accomplished in him. Oh God, we are so thankful for your word upon which we can build our very lives, our hope, our faith. God, we pray that you would help us to see this morning, particularly what it is you have made us to be, how that would affect our lives even now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Why are we here? Maybe particularly, why am I here? Why do I exist? What is the purpose of my life? That is a question that every human being has an answer for, even if they wouldn't necessarily be able to put it into words, or if it wasn't at the very forefront of their mind. We all have an answer for this question. It's a question that every worldview or system of thought or lens through which you view the world has an answer. Must have an answer. Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? What do we live for? What are humans for? What are we to be about here in the earth? And I would argue many people live their lives in a very unsettled way because their answer to this question is constantly changing with the winds and waves of the culture around them, or with the winds and waves of their own desires and passions in life. Why do I exist? Why am I here? Well, if the answer to that question changes every 6 months or every year or every week for that matter, your life will feel very unsettled. But I would argue, of course, that our text that we've read today in Genesis gives us the answer to this question. And it's not a subjective answer, it's an objective answer. What I mean by that is this text gives us the answer to the question for every human being that has ever existed, that exists now, and ever will exist. We see in this text what humanity is made for, why we exist, what our purpose is in the earth. We all know the answer. Most of us, I assume, at least know the answer to that wonderful first question of our shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? What's the primary purpose of humanity? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's a wonderful answer. It's a wonderful guide for life. But sometimes we might ask the question, okay, but what does that mean? Right? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. What does that mean? What does that look like? And I think we can see that in our text today. I want us to notice four things that mankind is created for in this text that give us the answer to the question, why do I exist? What is my purpose here? How do I understand who I am made to be? We see in this text that we are created to witness, we are created to worship, we are created to work, and we are created to welcome. Now, obviously, we could have a three-year series about these four things. And even this text we could talk about for weeks and months. So we're hitting this at a high level, but these, I believe, are what we are taught we are made for. And notice that I intentionally use the language of we are created to in all three of these points. We are created to witness, created to worship, created to work, created to welcome. Because that's the number one thing, the primary thing we must understand about ourselves is that we are created. We are not the creator. Right, we have been created by the great God that we talked about last week, who rules and reigns over all things, who's holy, who's gracious, who is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's infinite. There are no boundaries at all upon his person, his character, his attributes. We are created by God. He is creator. We are creature. Thus, we look to him, and particularly to his word, to understand what we are created for. And that's perhaps the number one thing we must get straight in our minds. I don't look in here to find out what I'm created for. And I don't look out there to find out what I am created for. I look in the scriptures to find out what I am created for. I look to God who created me to understand what I am created for. All right, and we see these four things. And we should also understand that these four things are not simply good ideas. They're not simply things that are true for Christians or Jewish people who might look to this text to find out what we're created for. No, this is foundational to our existence. These things are true for every human being. Every human being is created for these purposes. And so let's look at them now. The first one is that we are created to witness. When I say those words in this context, your mind probably immediately goes to evangelism, right? When I say witness, you think evangelism. You think about bearing witness to Christ and the salvation that you have in him, the hope that you have in him. That's not exactly what I'm getting at here. That is part of what we are recreated for. All right, that is part of what we are saved for in Christ, to bear witness to him. But I'm talking about something even more foundational to our being than that, which is that we are created to bear witness to the glory of God. Every human being is created to bear witness to the glory and dominion of God in the earth. We see this in those very famous words in verse 26 when God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are created in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, I will tell you that much ink has been spilled. Many, many words have been said trying to answer that question. What does it mean that mankind is made in the image of God? But I actually think the answer to the question is as simple as we are meant to witness to the glory and dominion of God in the earth. We are created to be his image here. And the use of that word in the ancient world is helpful to us because, right, an image in the ancient world is a statue that looks like something. And so to be made in the image of God is to be made a statue, as it were, that represents him. Kings in the ancient world would put statues in their lands that they ruled over to remind the people that they had a king and that he ruled over them, even though they might not see him every day. He might live thousands of miles away, but they have a king, and he is real, and he rules over their land. That's what images are used for in the ancient world. Or you might think about, in a religious context, an image in the ancient world often would refer to a statue of a god. What's the point of a statue of the god? To say there is a god, and he's here, and he rules or does certain things in my life, right? This is how we, I think, can understand what it means that we are created to, in the image of God. We are created to be a picture of God in creation, to be a representative of God in creation, to bear witness to the fact that he is real, that he is glorious, and that he rules over all things. Sometimes I think about the picture of the patriarch over the fireplace in the old family home, right? That says, "I am the head of this family, and this is my domain," as it were. Right? God is the ruler over all of his creation, and we are the pictures that proclaim that into the earth and into all of creation. What this is meant to look like is that we reflect his character in the earth, that we look like him. That God is a spirit, so it's not that we look like him in our physicality, but that we look like him in our character. That we would be holy, that we would be just, that we would be righteous, that we would be merciful, that we would be gracious, that we would be loving. This is why when the Apostle Paul talks about us being recreated in Christ, right, by his grace being renewed, being made new in Christ, he uses these words in Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right, Paul is saying to be made in the image of God is to be righteous and holy, is to reflect his character and his glory into the earth, to show who he is, right? And we also see this in the fact that we are given dominion over the earth, that we are to rule over the other creatures, and to rule over the rest of creation in God's name. Right? It's not that we're given dominion to do whatever we want. It's that we're given dominion to represent God to all of creation. And so if God is our example, if we are doing it in his name, if we are having dominion over the earth in his image as his representative, then that means to have dominion is to seek the good of the creatures and the creation, to seek the thriving of the creatures and the creation, because that's how God has dominion over his creation, right? He thinks the good of creation, the thriving of creation. He loves his creation. He seeks to do what's best in it. We are meant to reflect that in the earth. Our very lives are meant to say there is a God, and he is glorious and beautiful and majestic, and he rules over all things in this righteous and just and loving way. And all of our lives are meant to proclaim that. And so just think about two applications of that for our lives. Think about what this says about the dignity of every human being, every human life. The God of all creation, right? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy, 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 all-powerful, all-wise, no beginning and no end, this is greatest of all beings by a long shot, right? Has chosen each and every human life to reflect his glory and dominion in the earth. And so every human being that you look upon exists as God's image bearer and in some kind of way reflects God's glory. The fact that any of us stands up and walks and breathes and has life, scriptures tell us, points to the glory of God, because we don't do it without him. And so every human life we see says God is glorious and he has dominion over all things. And I wonder if it might change the way that we think of the human beings that we come across on a daily basis, that this is an image bearer of God, first and foremost, at the very core of their existence. Yes, sin tarnishes our image bearing. Right, if the point of our being God's image bearers is to reflect God's glory into the earth, then yes, sin tarnishes that. We don't do it as we are meant to do. That's why we need to be recreated in Christ. That's why we need the grace of Christ, so that we can be more and more what we are created to be in knowledge or in holiness and righteousness, as Paul said, reflecting God's glory in the earth, and yet it never goes fully away. Right, we see this in Genesis 9, don't we, among other places, that even after the fall, after the image is tarnished, God says that if someone takes the life of a man, his life is to be taken, because humanity is the image of God. He's saying the image is still there, and it still matters, and it affects how we look upon our fellow image bearers. Why all human life should be treated respectfully and with dignity and carefully. Yes, we must have justice. Yes, we will disagree with one another. Yes, sometimes we have to say hard things to one another and tell the truth, certainly. But always with respect and care, because this is a fellow image bearer. And isn't it interesting to notice that everybody gets this deep down? Even those that wouldn't put these words on it, even those who would deny these words outright, everybody gets the fact that the perfect world, right, the goal of humanity, what we would all be looking for, is that we treated one another with respect and justice, and that there would be peace amongst humanity, that we would all just get along, as it's been said, right? Everybody knows innately that the goal of humanity is to treat one another with dignity and respect and care. It's just not that everybody recognizes it. It's because we're all made in the image of God. But we know this. And this is part of why we go out into the world with this attitude toward our fellow human beings of showing respect and care and dignity. The other thing, the other application of this is just think about what it means for your life. That you are created to say with your life, God is real, He is glorious, and He rules over all things. So that every moment of every day of your life is meant to reflect that glory. It is meant to proclaim the glory of God. No matter what it is that you're doing, whether you're raising children, whether you're working at your job, whether you're working in your yard, whether you're going for a walk in the park, or whether you're going out to dinner with your family or with friends, whether you're going on vacation, whatever it is that you're doing in any moment of any day, your life is meant to say, God is real, He is glorious, and He rules over all things. And just think about what that would say about your thought life, your words, and your actions in every moment. So we're created to witness, to bear witness to the glory of God. We also see here that we are created to worship God. This is implicit in the creator-creature distinction that I talked about, right? If we are created by God, and He is the one true God who has made all things for His glory, then certainly it's implicit in that we would bow before Him, that we would worship Him because He is God, and therefore He is worthy of our worship. It's explicit here at the beginning of chapter 2 when we get to the seventh day of creation, as we say. Though the creation took place in 6 days, and here we get the seventh day where God rests. But chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Why does God do this? Why does God make a seven-day pattern, right? He created all things in 6 days. I'm not here to argue with you about whether that's 24-hour literal days or not. I'm happy to have that conversation. I will tell you it will be short from my side. But I'm happy to have that conversation. That's not what I'm arguing with you. Whether the way it's presented to us is meant to fit the pattern of our lives, right? 6 days of creation and one day of rest, right? Why does God stop? And why does He say He rested from His work of creation on the seventh day? It's for us, right? God doesn't need to rest. In fact, in one sense, God does it. It's not that God ceases His labors, because if God stopped sustaining the earth on the seventh day, then it would have all been over right there, right? But he finished His work of creation, and He stops on the seventh day. And the reason that he does that, friends, is for us. All right, even Moses here says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He sets apart this one day in seven to be blessed and to be holy so that we might know that we need this. Right? Because we are created to worship this God who has created us in his image and for his glory. And because God knows and we know that the other 6 days of the week are constantly pulling us away from that worship. Constantly pulling us away from putting God at the very center of our lives, of proclaiming his glory and of bowing to him in obedience, which is our act of worship. At 6 days, we are pulled away, and God has given us the seventh day to pull us back, as it were, to stop, to make it holy, right? That word we talked about last week, separate, cut off. This day is cut off from the rest, to belong to God. And while we in our sinfulness see that as a restraint, as a burden, as a taking away from us, God calls it a blessing. He says, I have blessed you with one day in seven that you would cease from the things of the 6 days and that you would stop and that you would focus on me and who I am, and what I have done. We read earlier the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. And in Exodus 20, when we get to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command, we're reminded that we stop one day in seven to remember that God created the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. We stop. I believe what God does on the seventh day is revel in his creation. He has just said, it is very good, it is beautiful, it is wondrous, and he ceases on the seventh day and revels in his creation. He calls us to do the same, to revel in who God is and what he has done. But then we get, you know, you get the Ten Commandments again in Deuteronomy, as the people, in Deuteronomy 5, as the people are on the verge of going into the promised land, and Moses is giving them the law again. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy 5, when we come to the fourth commandment, it doesn't focus on creation. It actually focuses on redemption. It says, you will cease one day in seven because God delivered you out of your bondage in Egypt. And so God, I believe God intentionally, Holy Spirit says, I'm giving you two versions of this command so that you understand what this day is for. It's to focus on the glory of God and the wonder of his works of creation and ruling and sustaining, and also to focus on the deliverance that he has accomplished for you. That we stop on the seventh day to remember that this holy, holy, holy God in his love for us, rebels, enemies, wicked sinners, gave his only son that in him we might have everlasting life, and that we would stop and focus on these things one day in seven, because we all know how hard it is to stop the other 6 days. We're going to talk a second about why that's it's good. We're meant to work. We're meant to be worn out in the 6 days from the labors God gives us. But he gives us this day that we might worship him, because we are created to worship God. We are created to put him at the very center of our lives. Right? And so we see this all in the world around us as well, right? Everybody worships something. Everybody puts something at the very center of their lives. Everybody's living for something. Everybody's trying to find their peace and rest and assurance in something. Something's at the core of everyone's life because we are created to worship. God tells us that if that one thing is anything besides me, it is misdirected and it will lead to disappointment. It will lead to death. It will lead to destruction for your life eventually. And again, in Christ Jesus, he renews us that we might worship him, that we might give our very selves to him as living sacrifices with all of life, seeking to glorify him, praise him, obey him, to worship him with everything that we have. And so two applications of this for us very briefly. One is to always be asking the question, what's at the center of my life? What am I worshiping? What do my decisions say I am worshiping? What do my words say I am worshiping? What does the pattern of my life say I am worshiping? And anytime big picture ideas are presented to you from the world around you, right, is to ask the question, what's at the center of this? What God is being worshiped in this big idea? And how does it relate to me having God at the center of my life? As I think about whether I would take in this idea from outside or whether I would reject it. And the other thing, of course, that this makes us think of is the pattern of our own lives. Does our own schedule represent the fact that we have God at the very center of our lives, that we worship Him? Are we giving 6 days to His glory in our regular, everyday labors? And are we seeing the Sabbath day as a blessing from Him, set apart for worship, to focus on His glory and His grace? We are created to worship. Third, here we are created to work. I think this is really important for us to understand. We see it in a couple of places in this text. In verse 28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, right? This is a command, of course, for human beings to have babies and to fill the earth. That's there. But there's more than that there. There is this idea of subduing the earth and having dominion over it. And that is an image of work. It is a command to work, to subdue the earth, to develop the earth, to get to know the earth and to see the potential in the earth and to bring that potential out, right? God has created, if you think about at the very beginning, how much creation or how much potential God had packed into the creation and how much we have seen over the thousands of years since this moment that mankind has subdued the earth, as it were, by developing the earth, by bringing out all of this potential that we see all around us in the world, right? And so it's a quick command, but we could see so much that has come out of it as human beings have subdued the earth and had dominion over it, have developed it, brought out the potential that God created into it, right? He created us to do this work. Right? He created us to see the good and to bring it about, to be productive, to make the world a better place. See it in chapter 2 as well, verse 15. After God creates the Garden of Eden, it's beautiful and it's wonderful. So the Lord God took the man, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the most important thing for us to understand is this happens before the fall. God created mankind to work, right? He gave us these physical bodies with muscles and parts. And here he sets Adam in the garden to work the garden and to keep the garden. Sometimes we get it in our heads that work, that labor is a consequence of the fall. That's not what Scripture says. Frustration in our work, toil in our work, difficulty in our work, yes, those are a result of the fall. But God made us to work. He made us to have a purpose. He made us to be part of this bringing out the potential of the earth. And it's so important for us to understand this, that this is part of who we are made to be. I think especially in our society, where it seems like the goal is to somehow reach a stage in your life where you get to be idle for the rest of your life, to seek your own pleasure for the rest of your life. Look, hear me very carefully. I am not at all opposed to retirement. The idea of saving money to become financially free or independent, that's the right word, right? To become financially independent, to not have to be dependent on a paycheck, right? That's a wonderful thing. But my issue is, what's the goal of doing that? Is it the goal of becoming idle and doing nothing for the rest of your life? Is it the goal of seeking the pleasures of your flesh for the rest of your life? Or is the goal being set free to pursue God's glory with endeavors that you weren't free to do when you needed to have a boss and a paycheck? Right, to be set free. And yes, of course, in many lives it means there's a necessary slowing down of the pace as you age. There's nothing wrong with seeing the beauties of creation and these things. That's not my point. I'm not down on this. But I want us to understand that we are not created to be idle. And when humanity is idle, it brings up all kinds of problems. It particularly brings up issues with your heart, anxiety, depression, the darkness that won't go away because you're not doing what God created you to do. We have a whole slew of young people that don't want to go to work for some reason. Right? They don't want to go into the labor force. They don't want to go and get a job and be productive. And I can't help seeing the correlation between that and the fact that anxiety and depression also rage amongst young people. Because we're created to work. We're created to labor. We're created to go and do things that God has gifted us for, and to see the potential of the world of creation be brought out and the world become a better place, to develop it. And please note, two caveats on that. I kind of already alluded to it. One is I didn't say that we're created to get a paycheck or have a career. Those are types of work and they're good. We're created to work. I also am not saying we're created for manual labor only, right? That's another type of work, but there's mind labor. There's use of that is not so physical, but is more of a mental work that's helpful in developing the earth and bringing about these good things. But my point is we're created to work. And so applications on this, parents in the room, we must teach our children to work. And teach them to see value and dignity in all kinds of work in the earth. Already talked a little bit about those of you that are in retirement or reaching retirement age. And what I would say to you is, again, what's your purpose in this? Is it seeking your own self, or is it a freedom that you might glorify God by redirecting your abilities and your labors in a way that you've now been set free to do so? I think that there are people in this room that are probably in jobs that they hate. Thankfully, I'm not one of them, but I imagine that some of you are. And you try to figure out, how is it that I continue in this work that's so difficult and that I don't enjoy and I'm not passionate about? But that this is what I have before me now. And I hope this fact that you're created to work gives dignity and gives meaning, gives purpose even to this job that you hate, because you're carrying out your God-given function of laboring and seeking to make the world a better place. And so you show up and you faithfully work, even as you pray that God gives you a better position and you look for one. Right, we are created to work, created to labor. We find fulfillment in this. We find even joy in this. And when we take it out of our lives, I think we find emptiness. And we've been afraid to say that, I think, in our Christian circles, that this is part of what we are created for. And I'm not talking about mission work, and I'm not talking about ministry work alone. I'm talking about just working and laboring, that this is what God made us for. So God created us to witness to His glory, to worship Him, to work for His glory. And finally, He created us to welcome. To put it another way, we are created to live in relationships. I won't belabor this. This one we hit a lot throughout the scriptures as we think about the relationships that we are created to live in. But at the very core of this idea is those words of the Lord in the garden, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And the Lord saying, He created man in His image, male and female, He created them. That we are created to live in relationships. So we're created, of course, to live in relationship with the God who made us. That is something we've been talking about, that we know that it's true. He has made us to have communion with Him. And part of the big issue with sin is that communion gets severed and we need to be restored through it, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'm talking about here, more importantly, is that we are created to have human relationships. We are not created to be isolated. We are not created to be alone in our existence, but we are created to have real relationships with one another. We see it here with marriage, right? It's not good for the man to be alone, right? God has only said up to this point, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. Everything is good. And here He looks upon the man and says, it is not good for him to be alone. Of course, He's not saying that he made a mistake. He's just helping us understand the process of what He had planned all along, which was to create them male and female. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. And through a process of having Adam look at all of the other creatures, he says, none of those are fit. And He gives him a wife. He gives him a wife to be his helper, to work together with in this labor that he has created for, of working and keeping the garden, of developing the potential in the earth, right? He has created us to live in these relationships. And of course, marriage is one of those primary relationships. As mankind is created to fill the earth, marriage is God's plan for how we fill the earth, right? That man and woman would come together and have children and would fill the earth. And we need to recognize that marriage is God's institution from the very beginning. He has designed it. It is good. And of course, we must recognize that it is meant to be done according to His purposes and commands for it. Right? God is the one who says what marriage is and what is acceptable for this. We see that marriage is meant to be a perfect companionship. They became one flesh. A companionship of working together to accomplish God's purposes in the earth. Two lives coming together to work toward the same end. But of course, the principle here goes beyond marriage into the everyday lives of human beings, that we are not created to isolate ourselves. We're not created to be an island. There is no idea of I am an island in God's purposes for mankind. We are created to relate to one another, to have communion with one another, to work together, to see God's purposes accomplished in the earth. And this speaks particularly, I've talked about marriage, I've talked to the single people in our congregation, because we have a handful of you in our congregation. And when I say that marriage is God's purpose for humanity, that we might be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, I'm not saying that singleness is somehow less than that, or not a bad thing, or a result of sin or the fall. All right, I can't say that, because Jesus never married. But what I would say to you is that this does speak to you as well. You are not meant to be an island. You are not made to be isolated. But you are meant to live in relationship, to be surrounded by other people in order to work together to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And it speaks to those of us that are married and do have kids, and that we might look to our single folks around us and our friends and invite them into our lives, that they might not be left alone, but that they might live in relationship with us. Deep relationship that we could call communion, communing together in this life, right? We are created to live in relationship with one another, right? You notice that in the New Testament, as Christ has come and He has sacrificed Himself for the forgiveness of our sins, what's He doing in the world? He's gathering a people together and calling them His body. that there is no isolated Christianity. Scripture has no category for that. We are called into the body of Christ, into the church, into the gathering of His people. This is part of what we have been saved for. All right, and so we must understand that we are created to live in relationship with one another, that we will not fulfill God's purposes alone, but that we're created to do that together. This is part of what Christ has redeemed us for, that we would be in relationship with one another. And so, you know, to try to give a little bit of application of that before we wrap up, for those who are not good at that, plenty of introverts in the room, plenty of people that want to go home and hide away. I understand that. I'm not that, but I understand that. This says to you, you don't get to live your life that way. We all have varying capacities for relationship, right? I'm not denying that. It might not be that you're friends with everybody in the room, but that part of what God has created you for is to live in relationship with other people, to share the gifts that He has given you with other people, to help along in life the people that He has put around you, to not keep it to yourself, but to engage in the lives of other people. And on the other end of the spectrum, right, those of us that are good at it, right, it's our job to use it to God's glory, to not have surface level friendships only, but to see these relationships as a means of helping one another to accomplish God's purposes in the world, to glorify Him, to make the world a better place, to bring out the potential of the earth, to help one another proclaim with our lives, God is real, He is glorious, He is majestic, and He rules and reigns over all things. All right? To help one another accomplish these purposes in our lives. Why are you here? Why do you exist? What is your purpose? We see these four things here that are foundational to who God has made us to be. We are created to bear witness to His glory and dominion in the earth. We are created to worship Him, to put Him at the very center of our lives, and to do all things for His glory. We are created to work to His glory, to labor to His glory with what He has given us. We are created to welcome one another into our lives that we might help one another glorify Him. Let me pray and ask the Lord to help us to do these.